Testament reading this morning is Psalm 74. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 617. 617. Psalm 74. Psalm 74. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all that's carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Now turning to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans 8, beginning at verse 31. To the end of the chapter, Romans 8, 31 to 39. We're on page 1201 in the Pew Bibles. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, you alone see all things, and we confess that you are the God from whom nothing is hidden. You are the God who sees into our lives. You see the circumstances of every person who is in this room. You know exactly what season it is for them spiritually. You know what is upon their hearts. And you see what each and every one of us needs. We thank you, Father, for the preaching of your word, both in season and out of season, that it always comes to us as it is a living and active word of God to address us at our point of need and where we are. And again, this causes us to praise you, the God alone who can do this, the only one who can see all these things. And so we pray that you come near to us, even as you have promised, and minister to us, not just according to our need, but according to your grace and your power and your promise. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I can't exactly tell you the exact place where I was sitting, but I know where I was and what room, about what year it was, the very first time I heard Antonín Dvořák's Ninth Symphony. By the way, there's always a danger if I give an illustration from classical music that you think I know what I'm talking about, and I don't. But I know what I like, and I listened to this, it just grabbed hold of me, especially when you get to the second movement, the Largo movement. And the Ninth Symphony is called the New World Symphony. It's because Dvořák was in New York. He was a Czech who was exiled from his home, as it were. And so he had visited the West. By this, I assume he visited the great state of Nebraska. And it was there that he was inspired to write that Largo, that second movement. It is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful piece. And the first time that I really engaged with that, it brought me to tears because it was so beautiful. And the reason why is because I closed my eyes and I could see exactly what he saw. Someplace in western Nebraska in the prairie, late at night, around a fire, in this beautiful sight, seeing the stars above and listening to this beautiful music. And I thought to myself, there's just one thing wrong with this piece. And that solo that he chose the English horn before, I thought, how much better if it had been a harmonica. But I remember hearing that, being in Philadelphia, far from my true home, longing for the West, the open space, and the beauty of where I was raised. And so interesting to me that I'm very confident he did not write that piece about what he saw in Nebraska. He was thinking rather of home. And the melody mimics some of the melodies that would be popular that are more bohemian. But people resonate with that melody, resonate with how searching it is. And some people have thought that it's based upon black Negro spirituals, which is not true. It's based upon something written by one of his pupils, William Fisher, and somebody related to Al and Diane Fisher, I'm sure. But it resonates. It draws you in. Every summer we revisit the Psalms. And one of the reasons we do is because when we read these Psalms, we are reading the experience of God's people thousands of years ago. And the temptation is to think that this has no relationship to me. This is what they understood. This is what happened to them. When in fact, this very much resonates with us as well, that this experience is our experience. This is God's people today as well. They are wrestling with the things then that we are wrestling with today. And the psalm is very helpful in this regard, as how we experience ourselves in the world and this longing for home, and that we are far from our home as we feel the hostility that this world offers to us. I'd like us to break up the psalm then in three pieces to understand this. Verses 1 through 11, we'll simply call that signs. That comes right out of the text. And then verses 12 through 17, past signs. And then the last part, verses 18 through 23, I couldn't come up with a title. We'll just say remember. So verses 1 through 11, signs. Verses 12 through 17, past signs. And then verses 18 through 23, remember. He's calling God to remember. Perhaps you have a better title that you can use. Well, notice how he begins. It seems as if he says God has forgotten us. Like he's cast us off. That's the way it feels. And more than that, it feels like forever. It feels like it has been an eternity. And so he asks the question, why is it that your hot anger is turned against us? You would expect that to be against his enemies. We'll get to the enemies in a little bit. But he said it's against us. Us, the sheep of your pasture, that affectionate term that you heard in the call to worship this morning from Psalm 100. We are the sheep of his pasture. And this is the reason that we come before him knowing we'll be accepted because he loves us. Through the prophets, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34. This is what God said. He was very angry with the under-shepherds of Israel. He says, well, I'm going to take care of my sheep. It's an affectionate term. And so he is saying, remember us, your chosen ones. He's basically saying, remember the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant had two sides to it. It involved people and involved land. And he talks about the people here. Remember your chosen congregation. We are the ones that you redeemed out of the land of Egypt. But secondly, remember the land as well, the sanctuary. Look, he draws attention to Mount Zion here. This is the dwelling place of God. We were just singing about this in Psalm 132. The meeting place of God. This is your place. And then he says, but look at it now. This is after the people of God have been exiled, the temple has been destroyed. And that's why he turns this very sad corner to verse 3. He says, look at your sanctuary, it is in ruins. God, direct your steps, direct your attention here. Come and see and take a look at what has happened. Your enemy has destroyed, and more than that, has desecrated the temple. He gives a very graphic example of how they destroyed the temple. He says in verses 5 and 6, they came into this holy place like a bunch of lumberjacks, and they attacked the carved wood. And you see, it takes us back to the way in which there was such artistry that was poured into the temple, especially the carved wood. The ceilings of the temple, you're thinking to yourself, well, there was gold there. Yeah, but what was underneath the gold? Planks and beams of cedar that were brought down from Lebanon. But more than that, the walls, all the walls were wood as well. But more than that, they were covered with carvings of gourds and open flowers. Even the doors of the temple had carvings all over them of palm trees, again, of flowers and the cherubim. And the cherubim themselves that sat upon the mercy seat, you're thinking yourself, well, they were gold. Underneath it was olive wood. They were carefully carved. This was a beautiful, magnificent building. And they came in like a bunch of working class guys with their chainsaws and just tore it apart. It was insult upon injury. Now it all lies in ruins, he says, because they set fire to the sanctuary. They burned it to the ground. So they destroyed it. But there's a further disgrace here. He says they set up their signs in the temple. What does he mean by signs? These are military banners. Go to any age in the history of warfare, you see these flags. They're on the battlefield that signify a country, that signify a company or a unit or a platoon or a battalion, whatever the case is. These are important colors. There's great pride in those colors. If you're chosen to bear the colors of the platoon, you've been given a great honor. These are the standards of the military. But this was also true in Israel. In Numbers 2, it details how Israel, when she was in the wilderness, there would be the tabernacle in the middle, and to the north would be three tribes, to the south three tribes, to the east three tribes, to the west three tribes. Each of them positioned and camped by their standard, by the colors of their tribe. But those banners were things that would be raised as a token of a conquest. This is now our land. We have now conquered this land. Think of the weekend that we're celebrating, Memorial Day. There is one picture in particular that is memorialized on this day. You've already probably seen it. It's a picture of some U.S. soldiers in Iwo Jima hoisting up this flag on this ground that was precious, had been fought for at the cost of much blood. It was an important symbol. But those colors there, expressing this conquest, this great victory. And so when this Israelite looks at the temple, what does he see? He sees the colors and the flags of the enemy. And it's yet another humiliating reminder that Israel has been defeated, that she's under the dominion of a foreign power. And what does he hear? He says in verse 4, they're like a lion roaring, like a lion who's about to roar as he pounces upon his prey. That is our enemy, boasting in his success, as he says in verse 8, we will crush them. It's only a matter of time. These are the signs that he sees in what used to be that hallowed ground where God was worshipped and praised and loved, this magnificent, beautiful piece of architecture. And this is what he sees. And he says, so what about our signs? We see the signs of the enemy, but verse 9, we do not see our signs. They're all gone. Gone are all those holy emblems of our God and our King. Gone is the bronze sea. Gone are those two great pillars called Boaz and Jacob. Gone is the curtain. Gone is the mercy seat. Gone are the candlesticks. Gone is the incense. But he also says this, gone are the prophets. So now there's no vision, there's no word of encouragement, no guiding wisdom, no comfort, and no sign of relief. No one to answer the question, how long? How long will this continue? Will this just go on forever and ever? And you see, the psalmist is dealing with his perception of time. Time is something that is relative. We don't just know that scientifically. That's the way we experience it. Those of you who have children who are very young, who have babies, new parents, you understand time is very relative. If the baby is asleep, time moves at one sequence. If the baby is crying, it moves at a very different sequence. That when times are good and days of summer and happiness and joy, time just seems to fly by. In those winter days of sadness and suffering, it just seems to stand still. That's how we experience it when we're sick. In seasons of adversity, depression, when we're brokenhearted, when a loved one dies. That's what he's experiencing. How long will this continue? How long will you allow this mocking, he says, of your name, God's holy name, this sacred turf, where God said, I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain. He says, God, that's what they're doing. And he also says that he's been watching God's right hand. He tells his friends, watch, just watch his right hand. Any moment now, it's going to move. Any moment he's going to raise it, he's going to strike and destroy our enemies. Just watch, and he keeps watching and watching, but God's hand is not moved. In fact, it's concealed in his garment. Why is this the case? Why is your hand not moving? God, you're being slapped in the face, and your enemies are laughing at you and laughing at you, laughing at us, and you're not doing anything about it. So the psalmist is completely confused by this and distraught. But he's not confused about who God is, and he's not confused about what God has done. And that's why he transitions in verse 12 through 17, these past signs that God has done, these past signs of God's salvation that he worked for Israel. And what is interesting, he makes it so emphatic that he's talking about the Lord. So verses 13 through 17, you have seven lines here where the you addressing God is put in the emphatic position. It's what comes first, basically saying it was you who divided the sea. It was you who broke the heads. It was you who crushed the heads. It was you who gave food. It was you who opened the springs, and so on and so forth. So for example, like the Exodus, it says it was God who delivered his people out of Egypt, because it was the Lord who, verse 13, who divided the Red Sea, and verse 15, the God who stopped the Jordan River so that Israel could cross. That was you, Lord, who did that. In verse 14, it was you who crushed the heads of the Leviathan. That's always a term that's hard to know what it references in Scripture, but in Job 41, there's this long description that God gives of this creature that he created. He talks about its many teeth. He talks about its back of scales where you cannot penetrate in between them. This creature that laughs at the sword, who mocks the arrow and the javelin. And God says to Job, if you decide to tangle with this creature, you will never forget it. And a good guess is it's talking about a crocodile. And the reason that is significant is because Sobek was an Egyptian god. He was the Egyptian crocodile god, a very important symbol of Egypt. The crocodile in the Nile River is a very dangerous creature. It's a great symbol to have. It's a great mascot for your team. But God destroyed that symbol of Egypt. And it reminds us that when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he didn't just take his people out, he crushed Egypt. All of her crops, all of her livestock, he decimated and ruined that land. Even their bodies became fodder, we read in verse 14. All the livestock, all the dead animals, the dead fish in the Nile River, the bodies of Pharaoh's army, soldiers that washed up along the shores of the Red Sea. His point is that God demonstrated this remarkable feat of salvation through his upraised right hand. But it's not just that God delivered Israel out of Egypt. Also in the desert, God sustained Israel. We read of the miracles that he performed there, sending the manna and the quail from heaven, but also, as is signified here, provided water. How did he do this? He opened springs. At one time did the unthinkable, even opened up rocks so that water would pour out of this. This is this great salvation that God has provided. But there's also the past signs of God's sovereignty over creation, showing himself to be different from the false gods of the worlds who are made by the hands of men. This is a God who makes things by his own hands, by his own will. And it says here that he's the God who created the realms of day and night. And then after he created those realms, he also appointed rulers over the day and night. He appointed the king of the sun to rule over the day, and the king of the moon and the stars to rule over the night. He created these vast kingdoms, and then he installed his kings there. This is a God who does that. But then also we see here the Lord's providence, the God who rules and governs all that he has made. And he says here that the Lord not only fixed the boundaries of creation, he also fixed the rhythms of creation. Look what he says. This is the Lord who upholds the seasons of summer and winter. This is according to his promise. This goes all the way back to Genesis 8, where God said, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Who talks like that? The one who superintends all that he has made. The true and the living God, the Lord over all things, who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness, who faithfully sustains his creation, who can also sustain his people. And so what is the point the psalmist is making? It's very obvious. Surely such a God who can orchestrate and bring about such a great salvation, surely such a God who is the Lord over all creation could rescue us even now. Right, Lord? That's the point. And so he comes back in verses 18 through 23 to something he's already touched upon. He's asking God to remember the covenant that you made with Israel through Father Abraham. Again, the Abrahamic covenant, what is it? It's these two things, people and land. I will bless your descendants. They'll be more numerous than the stars in the sky. I will give you this land. Those are the two aspects of that Abrahamic covenant, and he comes to both of those things. He starts with the people. And he says, remember the great difference between your people and those who are not your people. Verse 18, first there's the foolish people, your enemy. They're the ones who revile your name and scoff at your name. And then in verse 19, your needy people, a dove. Why that symbol? He takes a delicate creature and puts it in contrast with wild beasts. And he says, this is who we are. But we are the people who praise your name. Don't let your people be beaten down as they are. Do not let your people be ashamed. Let us praise you again. And then he returns to the land in verse 20. He says, remember your promised land. Because he looks at it now, the land groans. It's full of violence. Violence is even dwelling in those dark, shadowy places. It's everywhere. And so he ends with a call to arms. You notice the hymn we began with this morning, the psalm, "Arise, O Lord." It's a call to arms. That's what he has in mind. It comes from Scripture in Numbers 10. Every time that camp would break up in the wilderness, they would do so according to their tribes, but as soon as the ark moved, this is what Moses would say in Numbers 10:35. He would say this, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And you see, the psalmist is tapping into that very same sentiment, and he's saying, "Arise and defend your cause. Defend your glorious name, which is being laughed at and mocked on a daily basis." And what he's trying to do is to provoke God to action. He's trying to excite him, as it were, to move, to defend his people, to get engaged. It's similar to what happens in The Lord of the Rings. When Merry and Pippin steer Treebeard towards Isengard. So let's go to Isengard. And Treebeard says, "Well, that's not even on the way." One of them says, "Well, they won't expect us there then, will they?" He says, "Okay, that sounds good to me." But what were they doing? They wanted Treebeard to take in all the devastation of all the trees to provoke his heart. That's exactly what happened. And Treebeard calls all the ants to war against Isengard. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. Look at the ruins of your sanctuary. Listen to what they're saying about your name. Look at your people who are decimated. Please, Lord, become involved and do not forget what is taking place. Do not forget the uproar of your enemy and those who rebel against you. Remember what they are as opposed to who we are and who you are and what you have done. That is the pathos that comes out of this psalm. And it is something to which we can relate. It's not that different from what you and I experience. And those things that are in our lives that seem to create this space between us and God, this distance and this separation. And you see, that's the question that Paul brings in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" What is the who there? Because he's not talking about people. He says that who is tribulation and distress, persecution and famine, danger, nakedness and sword. Those are the sorts of experiences that are very disruptive. The sorts of things that send tremors into our lives, the things that come along and dislodge us and make us feel as if God's love is like a million miles away. The sorts of things that make us feel defenseless. It's so interesting that in the context of that verse that Paul goes to Psalm 44, verse 22, and cites Israel's experience as if it's our experience. And these are the verses that he quotes. "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." And that's how this psalm began as well. We're the sheep of your pasture, your loved ones, and yet it seems like we are at the mercy of the world. But secondly, these are not just disruptive things. These seasons sometimes seem to just drag on. Affliction, stress, fear, doubts and questions, loneliness, unemployment, depression. They just go on and on. And it shakes our sense of security, begins to fiddle with the foundation and create a feeling perhaps of distance between us and God and provoke these questions like we have in Psalm 74. Why us? Why is this happening to me? And why this? And why so long? Why does it feel like I'm being eaten alive? And as we look at these things around our lives, that sometimes they appear to us to be like signs and banners of the enemy boasting that you and I are defeated, that God perhaps is not really in control. But do these things separate us from God? Do they separate us from the love of Christ? Honestly, sometimes it feels that way. But is that the truth? Is that the truth? And Paul says, no. No. Ironically, it's in all these things and through all these things that we are made conquerors. Not defeated, made conquerors. And despite all the trouble that tribulation can bring, despite all the troubles that distress and adversity and suffering and stress bring into our lives, these are the very same things that God uses and sanctifies and redeems in order to strengthen the endurance of our character, as we read earlier. It's through these very things that they become tools in his hands to refine and clarify and deepen our faith. These are the very seasons and sorts of experiences that he uses to produce a harvest of righteousness. And these are the things, and sometimes it seems like these are the only things that will finally provoke us to prayer. These are the things that make us more wise, that make us more humble, that make us more sympathetic. And it's in them and through them God is bringing success upon success upon success in his timing and in his own way. And it's true, in them we feel our weakness. And it's humiliating and it's difficult. But God's grace is strengthening us through them. As Paul says, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and in insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. These are the very things that drive me down into more solid ground. These are the things that bring me to the end of myself and to reach out for him and to find where my strength is found. And it's so interesting how the Bible never lies to us. It never candy coats anything. It never tries to hide from us the reality of these things. And Christ says in Matthew 10, he says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. It's harsh. It's true. But he does not send us out without defense or without help. He does not send us without promises that there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. He does not send us out without assurance. He says, yes, in the world you're going to face tribulations. Take heart, I've overcome the world. He does not send us out without signs of his love. And so like this psalm, Paul encourages us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we need these signs as well, to look to the past and to see God's past signs. It's interesting how he says we have victory through him who loved us. And it's speaking of a love in the past tense in order to encourage our sense of love in the present tense. But he says, look to that love. It's a love that's proven itself in the cross. The cross proved the love of God in Christ for us. It not just proved his love, though, it tested his love. And it was at the cross where Christ experienced so many of the tribulations that you and I experience. It's there in the cross where he experienced something of what it means to be totally abandoned and forsaken, not just by friends, but by his Father. And to feel utter distress, not just being physically beaten, but being emotionally crushed and distraught. Being laughed at, as this psalm talks about, having your name mocked, feeling thirst and nakedness and the darkness of violence of evil men. But that great suffering was this, that all this seemed to converge together to separate him from the Father's love. And he had not forgotten God as Israel had. He had not broken the covenant as Israel had. He had not forsaken God as Israel had, and yet he was the one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter. To absorb there everything that would separate us from the love of God forever. To absorb all the condemnation of our sin and all of its shame, even the sting of sin in death. And despite all this suffering, what does the cross show? It shows that his love endured to the end. You see, none of these things could keep Jesus from going to the cross. Neither death or life, neither angels or rulers or power, nor things present or things to come, nor height, or depth, or anything in all creation. None of these things could separate Jesus from his love for us. None of these things could hold him back from going to the cross for us. Nothing could get in his way. Nothing could distract him. And so if none of these things could separate Jesus' love for us at the cross, how could they separate us from Jesus' love now? This love that drove your Savior to suffer such abuse and torment and loneliness is the same undying love that he has for you now. It's exactly the same love. And it is an undying love, an unchangeable love. And there's no stronger or deeper or higher love than this love that he has proven to you on the cross. And he did not go to the cross to meet all of its demands, only to forsake you now. We have this assurance that this one who went to the cross like a lamb led to the slaughter has gone to prepare a place for you. But until then, he is preparing you for it. He's causing all things, even our suffering, to work together for our good. And he pleads with us, as he does through the book of James, let steadfastness have its full effect. Hang in there, because it's going to perfect you so that you lack nothing. But he's promising us this as well, that until that time, there's nothing in all the world that can tear us from his hands. And there's no amount of time that can cause his love to fade or to decrease or to change. He's not turned his face away from you. He sees your life. He sees what you're experiencing. He sees what you feel. He sees what you do not feel. But he is at work. His hand is at work. The hostility of this world reminds us of two things. Number one, we are sheep among wolves. We are. That is the truth. But number two, you and I are not at home. And sometimes we feel so far away from home. But we are going home to the one who loves us and proved it at the cross. But he proves it every day, again and again and again. We need merely to believe it. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we do pray that you would help us with our unbelief so that we would believe. That you would draw our hearts to yourself. That when we are discouraged by the circumstances of our lives, the seasons of our lives, that we would look to you, that we would look to our Savior, the one who loved us unto death, that we look to the Spirit who is pouring your love into our hearts every day. Help us, Father, to believe in the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.